that are supposed to make us feel like we are oriented towards God, like we are coming home. Well, this one is kind of a harsh instruction, starting right off the bat by calling everybody fools. But it gives us the opportunity to learn something about wisdom. Psalm 14 is meant to be an instructional psalm teaching us about wisdom. So let's start off right away thinking about the wisest person we know. Who is the wisest person that you know? Now, I'm not talking about Gandhi or like Warren Buffett or somebody very famous that we've heard about, somebody told us is wise, but we don't really know them. Because what we get to learn about celebrities, famous people, is the facade they show us, right? And we don't know, the whole rest of their lives could be screwed up. So think about somebody you know. Somebody, you know their name, they know your name. They don't have to be a perfect person, they don't even have to be alive today. Who is the wisest person that you know? What about them would you like to emulate? How do they fall into that category of wisdom? Cambridge Dictionary tells us that wisdom is the ability to use your knowledge and experience to make good decisions and judgments. So what about this wise person shows us how they use their experience and their knowledge to make wise decisions and judgments? On the other side of the coin, who is the most foolish person you know? You don't have to say tell anybody. But generally, when we put somebody in the foolish category, it's because they have knowledge and experience that they could use to make good decisions and judgments, but they fail to do so. So what about them do we want to make sure we never copy or emulate? Let's think about that. So our psalm then gives us a very clear definition of a foolish person. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. So right away, if we're trying to discern wisdom, we have another layer added onto that Cambridge definition. There is something about God and a relationship with God that comes even before knowledge and experience that sets us up to be wise people. Something about knowing God puts us on the right path, even beyond wisdom and experience. So Psalm 14 is drawing a very clear line about who is wise and who is foolish, and it begins with the worship of God. Now, this psalm would make a lot of sense if it was written for non-believers. So most of the scripture here that we read is about Israelites, and they call everybody who isn't a worshiper of the one true God a Gentile. So if this psalm was written for Gentiles, it would be so clear, telling them exactly why they are foolish and why they should come back to the worship of this one true God. However, there is a subtitle to this psalm that I want to call your attention to. You can look it up in your Bibles later if you want to. But right under Psalm 14, the subheading says, to the leader of David. So first of all, let's deal with David. It doesn't mean that David wrote this psalm. He could have. He wrote a lot of psalms. But it means that it was written either in the style of David or by somebody of David's family or maybe a disciple of David, a strong follower of David. But what I really am interested in is the line right before that. It says, to the leader. So this psalm was written among the people of David, which would have been the Israelites, to the leader. The leader is supposed to get these instructions. Maybe the leader was the one that was working on writing it. So this could have been the choir director. It could have been Adam who wrote it. It could have been the worship leader. Maybe somebody like Russ wrote it. It could have been the leader of the people. Maybe somebody like Pastor Paul wrote it. But the point is, this psalm was written by Israelites for Israelites. Now, how do we hear that first verse again? Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. Now it becomes even harsher, because we are hearing it as being spoken to people supposedly of faith, people who already wear the title of believer, of worshiper of God. What is causing this psalm to start off with such harshness? It will help to understand when the psalm was written. Most scholars believe the psalm was written during the post-exilic time period, which is a lot to say, a lot of words, I know. Who knows when that is? It was between 539 and 330 BCE, about 500 years after David lived, and during a very difficult time in the history of the Israelites. By this time, we had talked about 2 weeks ago that David, while he was good in a lot of things, he was a terrible father. He was the opposite of wise. He set up some sibling rivalry so that after he died, there were divisions about who should take leadership, which caused the whole country to split apart. And there were two parts in the country then. There was the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. By the time we get to 539 BCE, the northern kingdom of Israel does not exist. It had been conquered. The people had been dispersed, never to be brought back again. It was gone. All that was existing at this point is the kingdom of Judah. So now it is right to call these people the Jewish people, the Jews. That's all that's in existence. But in 539, the Babylonian Empire comes along and takes over the land. It takes control of the land that had been called Judah. Remember that northern kingdom's already gone. And it forces the people to move off of their homeland into Babylon. While they're doing that, they're destroying the temple, trying to destroy the culture of the people. So they lived in Babylon for a while. Eventually, Babylon was conquered by Persia. And this friendly king became in charge of Persia. His name was King Cyrus. And he very kindly let these people go back to their home. It was a very nice gesture. But the people were broken. They were brokenhearted and they were traumatized. So they got to move back home. But in their memory, home isn't just the land. It's the King David. It's the power. It's the reputation. It's the beautiful temple that Solomon built. It's all of their history that they're so proud of. Their might, their relationship with God, shining for the world to see. And they come back a very traumatized people. Even though they're allowed to live in the land, they don't control it. It's still owned by Persia. And even though they're back where their homes used to be, they're not in charge. They are still considered property of Persia. And even though they're allowed to rebuild, they aren't given very many resources. They are very poor. And so they build a temple, but it doesn't even come close to matching Solomon's temple. And they start to do some of their rituals, their traditions that they hadn't been able to do for a long time. They start to bring back some of their culture. And on the outside, it looks like they're coming back. They are regaining what they used to have. They're regaining their title as God's chosen people. However, on the inside, their hearts are broken and they're struggling with the trauma they've been through. They are wondering how, when they had worshiped God and built this beautiful temple, when they had this mighty army and this strong king, and they had a good reputation as a strong and committed kingdom to God, how could that be destroyed if God was really on their side? How could God have allowed them such suffering to be taken off of their land and exiled in Babylon? And by the way, they had a part to play in this, but we can talk about that another day. It wasn't all God's fault here, but God let it happen, and they're blaming God for that. And they're wondering, why did God let us languish in Babylon for so long? And when we got back, why does God not give us back our wealth and our power and our reputation? Does God know what's happening? Does God care? Does God even exist? While these traumatized people are moving back home, they are looking for another place where they can put their trust. Fools say in their heart, there is no God. They're wondering, if I can't trust in God, where can I trust? So these Jewish people that are moving back home, they are taking cues from their conquerors, and they're starting to move into some of the families of these conquerors that are not part of their faith tradition. They're starting to adopt some of their cultural practices and even the worship of these other gods. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. On the outside, they were proclaiming God, but on the inside, they're starting to move away from God. This is a special type of atheism. It's called practical atheism. It means that the outside doesn't match the inside. The trust is being put not in God, but somewhere else. When we hear this history of these people, we can feel really bad for them. But what do we think about practical atheism today? Is it possible that practical atheism could be an issue even in a Christian church? So if the fools say in their hearts there is no God, are the wise people the ones then that show up to worship and call themselves Christian? And all of us who are gathered for worship this morning, both at home and here in the sanctuary, we're thinking, well, wise person, worships God, calls themselves Christian, exhibit A. However, if we look at ourselves through the lens of practical atheism, is it possible to show up to worship and call ourselves a Christian and still in our hearts be putting our trust somewhere else? Of course it is. It is possible to come to worship and call ourselves a Christian and go home in fear, such fear that nobody will take care of us, that we start hoarding all of our wealth, all of our possessions, thinking it's up to me to take care of myself, so I better hold on tight to all the stuff I own because nobody else is going to take care of me. Is it possible to come to worship and call ourselves a Christian and be so scared that nobody notices us that we go out and treat other people harshly and try to make our mark no matter what it takes, that we go out and speak poorly to other people and take advantage of those who are weaker than ourselves? Of course it is. Of course it is possible to come to worship and call ourselves a Christian and trust anything besides God, trust our wealth, our reputation, our power, our beauty, our youth, invest in things that are not permanent, but make us feel a little more secure for a moment. Of course it is. So we don't want to be that. We don't want to be practical atheists. We are here because we want to know God, and we want God to be our authority. We want to have a trusting relationship with God. How do we find our way when there are so many ideas competing for our attention? So many people saying, if you go this direction, I will give you security. If you invest with me, I will give you security. If you do this beauty treatment, you will be more accepted. You'll have your reputation. How do we check ourselves? Well, thankfully, this psalm gives us a clue. Down in verses 5 and 6, we read, there they shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. So in these verses, the words righteous and poor are synonymous. So if we want to know where God is, we feel lost, we feel abandoned by God, we want to know where God is. This psalm says, look for the poor, look there, and that's where you will find the righteous. God's eyes are not on our wealth, our reputation, or our power. That is not God's main interest. God is interested in the people that don't have those things. If we want to find God, that is where we need to go. Everybody who has ever participated in mission work knows two truths. And I'm talking about mission work at home, maybe as close as Mission Outpost, maybe it's local, maybe it's abroad. Anybody who's ever done any type of mission work learns two things. First of all, when we go out, we think we are bringing resources to other people. We will make their lives better. And we go and find people that don't have some of the things we think are essential for life, like hot water or even running water or even flush toilets, that type of thing. We think that must be essential, or heat or air conditioning or technical clothing to keep the bugs off, or whatever it might be. We find people that don't live with those things, and they're still surviving, and they are still trusting in God, and that causes us to hold a mirror up to ourselves and think, what have I been putting my trust in? For my own comfort, for my own security, what have I been putting my trust in that is not God? All of the trappings of life that we think are essential maybe are only a facade, and it's covering up our need for God. And the second thing is that every person who has ever done mission work, again, we think we are bringing resources to people that don't have very much. Every single missionary will tell you, I received more than I gave. Because we go and interact with people who don't have all the resources, and yet they are overflowing with joy. And yet they are overflowing with generosity. We see children who are so happy to have a broken down soccer ball or even a bunch of twine that's tied together that they can make into a soccer ball. And they invite their whole community and nobody is left out and everybody gets to participate. Or we see people that don't have very much food and yet they willingly invite their neighbors to come and eat with them or they share with their neighbors. And there is such joy as they are trusting every single day that God will provide for their needs. And we learn something from them about joy and about trust, that we don't need all the stuff. We only need God. And it is such a gift to be in a situation in life where it is very clear that God is providing everything you need. You can't plan for the next day, but you trust that God will be there. And so we learn that when we go to these righteous poor, what we are finding is the Lord. As Jesus said in his parable about the sheep and the goats, he said in Matthew 25, verse 40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And in Proverbs 14, 31, we read, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. When we look for where is God in our lives, so often we're looking in the wrong places and then we're disappointed when we're not finding God there, providing the things that we think we should have. But this psalm invites us to look for God among those who don't have all the trappings of the life we think we should have. And see where God is there. And not only see evidence of God, but we actually find Jesus there. That's what he said in the parable. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me, because he was there. So today, as we consider what is wisdom, we are taught wisdom begins with having this trust in God and only in God. And maybe we need to remove some of the filters from our lives so that we can truly find where Jesus lives. May we go forth truly as people of God, having our entire lives shaped by the fact that Jesus lives, and Jesus lives in us, and Jesus gives us every single thing we need every day. In that way, we will truly be the wise person. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, today, through the word of God, we learn some hard truths. We learn that you are calling us outside of our comfort, outside of the things we put our trust in, but you are calling us back to you. So, Lord, today we turn our hearts back to you. Point our eyes in the direction you are looking. Point our feet onto the path that you are walking. Fill us not with our own wisdom, but with your wisdom, so we can go into the world and continue to bless it in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.